You want to get your Bibles? We are going to begin a study of the book of Colossians this morning. And if you were here last week, you know that we tried to give a brief overview of the life of the Apostle Paul and how all of the events and all of his epistles ought to fall and to be put into their context. And if you were not here last week, I would encourage you to get one of the handouts that we had available for that class. There are still some available, and I think those handouts will be helpful to you in your study of the New Testament and trying to put everything in the proper order and keep everything in its proper context. But when you come to the book of Colossians, here's a book, four chapters, less than 100 verses, but it is jam-packed with valuable information, and we're going to try to spend some time this morning before we get to those early verses just to try to give a brief introduction to the book itself so that we can have a better understanding of the book, of why it was written, of when it was written, again, so that we can, when we think Colossians, when you hear somebody get up and perhaps they get up with a scripture reading during worship and they say, I'm going to be reading from the book of Colossians. A teacher gets up, a preacher gets up, and their lesson is from the book of Colossians. We need to get to the point where when we hear somebody reading or preaching from Colossians, we can automatically, because of our prior study, we can automatically put it within its context to know whatever those verses that are read or are taught from. We can know that it's Paul writing. He's writing in this time. He's writing under these circumstances. He's writing because the church in Colossae was dealing with this situation, so that we can keep everything in its proper context. It will enrich our understanding of Scripture if we are able to do that. Here's the book of Colossians, as we said last week, written somewhere around the year 60 to 62 A.D. It was during that two-year period in which Paul was in prison in Rome for the first time. When you read the last two verses of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, those last two verses of the book of Acts tell us about Paul being put in prison in Rome. We know he was later in prison there again about 7 or 8 years later, and that's when he was put to death on that occasion. But in this first Roman imprisonment, Paul writes four of the New Testament epistles. We commonly call them the prison epistles. And we don't know for sure what order they were written in. Many believe that Colossians was the first of those prison epistles written. Colossians and Philemon written about the same time. And then the book of Ephesians, and then the book of Philippians before Paul was released from prison. But here he is writing. Think about him writing from a prison. We know that it was described in Acts 28 as his own rented home, house, in which there was a guard to which he was chained. And Paul sits down and he's concerned about these churches. Paul had received word from Epaphras about the condition of the church in Colossae. And Paul was concerned about the false teaching that was going on, the false teachers that had come in and were troubling the church in Colossae. And so Paul sits down and he writes this letter, and he's going to send it back with Tychicus, who was one of his frequent companions, one of his frequent couriers with his letters. But he's also going to send it back with Onesimus. What do you know about Onesimus? Who was Onesimus? He was a slave. Where do we read about Onesimus? We read about Onesimus in the book of Philemon. Philemon, or Onesimus, was a slave who had belonged unto Philemon, had run away from him, and he had, through the providence of God, found Paul in prison in Rome. Paul taught Onesimus the gospel. And now Paul, when he writes the book of Philemon, is sending Onesimus back to Philemon and commending him to Philemon that Philemon would accept him, but not just accept him as a slave, which he was, but accept him as his brother in Christ. And what I want us to do this quarter is to, I'm going to try to reserve the last class of this quarter for us to talk about and study the book of Philemon. Because the book of Philemon, although it's separated in our Bibles by however many books it is from Colossians to Philemon, they're written at the same time. They are written to the same city. Philemon lived in Colossae. Onesimus was from Colossae. So those two books were written at the same time. They're being sent to the same city. They're being carried by the same men to go to that city. And so it would be fitting for us to include Philemon at the end of this quarter in this study of Colossians. But here's the books of Ephesians and Colossians. Sometimes by different individuals, they've been called the twin epistles, because there are a lot of similarities between the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. And it would do us well when we study either one of these books to study both of them, to use the other one kind of as a commentary as we study. If you study Ephesians, go and read Colossians as you're studying through Ephesians. And here we are studying through Colossians this quarter. And there will be times when we refer to the book of Ephesians, not only because they're written during the same period of time, but their theme is very similar. Their theme, Ephesians, emphasizes the church of Christ. Colossians emphasizes the Christ of the church, the supremacy of Christ, the Christ being the head of the church. And as you read through the books, they are organized similarly. If you look at Ephesians, it has six chapters. You look at Colossians, it has four chapters. But both books, Ephesians and Colossians, the first half of both books, first three chapters in Ephesians, first two chapters in Colossians, first half of the book is doctrinal. Second half of the book is practical. You can almost draw a line right down the middle of the book. In the first half, he's dealing with specifically dealing with doctrinal matters. There is a practical aspect to it, but especially the second half of both of those books is very practical in its nature. It's interesting. If you try to put this on a map to understand where all of this is, and we had a map on our handout last week, and I doubt you can see this. We're going to zoom in on this area in just a minute, but you might have a map in the back of your Bible. Here's Colossae, way over here in what we would call Asia Minor, or what we do call Asia Minor. When you pick up the book of Revelation, and you read the book of Revelation, who is the book of Revelation written to? Seven churches of Asia. And again, we're going to zoom in and look at those in just a minute. But this is the area into which the book of Revelation was written. Here's the city of Jerusalem way over here. Here's Antioch up the coast from Jerusalem. This is the heart, the center from where Paul was sent out on his missionary journeys. The particular line of this journey that's on this map is Paul's third missionary journey. But I wanted you to notice where Colossae is. And this is in the area of Phrygia. You can see that name sort of there. It's in the region of Phrygia. And Paul spent time in this region both during his second missionary journey and his third missionary journey. You zoom in on here. Here's the region of Phrygia. And although the words are not much bigger, here's Colossae. Here's Laodicea. Here's Hierapolis. Those three cities make up the tri-city area of Phrygia, the main area in that region. At one time, Colossae was the prominent city of Phrygia, but by this time in New Testament history, it had become smaller in its population, and Hierapolis and Laodicea had become larger cities. And we may not be as familiar with the city Hierapolis. It almost sounds like belongs in a Superman movie or something like that, with Metropolis or whatever. But if you go over to chapter 4, I think it's in chapter 4 and verse 13 of the book of Colossians, where Paul tells them, I bear witness that he, Epaphras, the one who had come to him from Colossae, has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. The three cities in that region were only separated by about 15 or 16 miles. Here's Hierapolis, and it's about 16 miles northwest from Colossae. These little, I don't know what these are, these little emblems here. This particular map was taken from a study of the book of Revelation. So here are the seven cities to which the book of Revelation was written. And it's interesting that as you study the book of Revelation, that it goes in a clockwise motion from Ephesus, and it goes clockwise down to Laodicea in the order of those letters. In this tri-city complex area of Phrygia, Hierapolis, one of the prominent cities in that area, was known for its medicinal medicine studies and capabilities and medicinal treatments. The reason for that is because Hierapolis had hot springs, natural hot springs that were there in the city of Hierapolis. And so you know that sometimes that's good treatment, especially I think we've had one or two people with back problems, as I remember our announcements over the last few months, and that's facetious, obviously. We've had 100 or 200 people that we've announced with back problems. And you think about the ailments, you go to the doctor and he says, well, put a warm compress on it, then put a cold compress on it. Then here's a city that has natural hot springs in Hierapolis. Then you go down to Colossae, the city that we're studying, 16 miles southeast from Hierapolis. And they have a natural water supply in Colossae that is cold water. So 16 miles away, they've got cold water. Now, why is that interesting? The city right in between Hierapolis and Colossae is Laodicea. What do you know about Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? They were neither hot nor cold, but they were what? Lukewarm. The church in Laodicea, unlike Hierapolis that had its own water supply, and Colossae that had its own water supply, Laodicea did not have its own water supply. And so the water in Laodicea was piped in, as it were, piped in from several miles away from some natural springs several miles away. And by the time that water got to Laodicea, guess what temperature it was? Lukewarm. Now, we don't know if that's why Jesus chose to use that terminology with Laodicea, but it is interesting that right in this region, you have hot springs to the north, you have cold water, cold sources to the south, but right in the middle, you have a city whose water supply is lukewarm, and maybe gives us some appreciation for that. But here are those cities. I forgot I had this a little closer up. Here are those three cities together. Here's Colossae, in which this letter is written. This is a city where Philemon lived, and when Paul writes this letter, he wants them to make sure that they also read the letter that he wrote to Laodicea. We don't have that letter, but these were intended to be circular letters. By the way, the letter that was written to Ephesus over here, 100 miles west of Colossae, was a letter that was circulated throughout Asia Minor, that letter that was written to Ephesus. But you'll notice that this, here's the Meander River. This is in the Lycus Valley. The Meander River came down through Colossae. And on the Meander River, although this is miles away from Judea, along the Meander River was a pretty sizable population of Jews who lived in Colossae. So you're a distance away from Judea, and yet there is a population of Jews that exist there. So what I want to try to explain is what false teaching had crept in to this city, into this region, and into the church, to try to give us some background on why Paul wrote and why Paul said some of the things that he said in the book of Colossians. We can have an understanding of an appreciation of this book without knowing all of this background, but I think it's helpful. And when you're dealing with this false teaching coming in, what was its background? There were three different elements, three major elements that were impacting this doctrine. The first of which were some Judaistic tendencies that were involved in this false teaching that was coming in. Again, there is a population of Jews in this region. And as you are familiar from other studies, like in the book of Galatians or Acts 15 or the book of Hebrews or various of the letters, there was a constant conflict between the Jews and the Christians. And there were some Jews who had become Christians who wanted to bring into Christianity many of the elements, many of the teachings, many of the practices that came out of Judaism, particularly circumcision, and some of their holidays, some of their feast days. So when we get into Colossians chapter 2, it's important for us to understand that there was this emphasis from this Jewish element of these teachers, an emphasis that there needed to be an observance of these Jewish these elements of Judaism. In addition to that, along with those Judaistic elements, there was an emphasis at this time on Greek philosophy. And obviously, from the maps, I don't know if I can back up real quick here, but obviously, we're getting closer and closer to Greece. We're getting closer and closer to Rome, which is over here, which is the main heart of this whole, this is the Roman Empire as a whole. And so we're getting closer and closer into that region. And so it's going to be influenced a little bit more by that Greek philosophy. How do we usually characterize, and it's sort of on the screen, but how do we usually characterize Greek philosophy? It's kind of a way of higher thinking. You talk about Greek philosophers, and there's Chuck. It's over our heads, right? You think about Greek philosophers, and they were and still are esteemed and held up for their brilliance, for their intellect, for their ability. They were so smart. They were just thinking things that just could not be thought. That makes sense? They were so brilliant. They were thinking things that nobody can think. Okay. And little did they know how truthful that was. If you're having thoughts that cannot be had, you got some issues. Well, here were some individuals who were involved in some higher thought who put forth. Have you ever heard anybody talk and you felt like they were intentionally using words and phrases to make them sound really smart? Or they were intentionally using words and phrases to make you feel really dumb? You ever know anybody like that? You get in their presence and you need a translator to come and to bring it down to you, to the normal person, because this person's talking up in the stratosphere and you're down here thinking, and Dick and Jane, they ran, and you're using all of these multiple syllable words. And what's that? Spot, yeah, I forgot about spot, sorry. That's a four-letter word. I was trying to work up to that four-letter word, spot run. So here's these Greek philosophers. You come into the church, and you're following Paul. Well, he's not one of the esteemed elite. You're following that message about Jesus. Oh, that's just for kids. You know that story about Jesus. That's a good story for kids. But you know what? Why don't you grow up? Why don't you graduate to this level? And so that's being brought in. And then you have an element, and this is where sometimes we don't understand this because it's a part of things that we don't talk about much. But there was an element of religion that really became stronger about 50 plus years after this letter is written. But you know that with any religious movement, or any movement, doesn't have to be religious, but with any religious movement, when it's at its peak, that's not when it began. When a religious movement is at its peak, it didn't start then and reach its peak. It had its beginnings before that, and it gradually built up to this particular level. And sometimes you might not know when it actually started. You maybe can't pinpoint its actual inception until you look at it at its peak, at its health, at its growth, and say, okay, well, where did this come from? And then trace its steps back. So you pick up the book of Colossians, and it doesn't just shout these Gnosticism teachings, and yet if you go in and read it, there is an element of it in its incipient, in its early stages. And as we get into this, we'll see, particularly that when you talk about Gnosticism, one of the theories of Gnosticism is that matter, anything that is not spiritual, matter, anything that's physical, your body, this podium, all of the world, all of matter is essentially evil. And that matter is the source of evil. And so the claims were made that it's those who were devoted, those who followed Gnosticism, they had a superior knowledge. The word Gnosticism, the Greek word for knowledge, is gnosis. That's the Greek word for knowledge. So those who were Gnostics, they were somewhat comparable to the Greek philosophers in that they claimed to have superior knowledge. And as such, their superior knowledge was beyond the range of mere human observation. And so if you take these three elements, and I'm going to try to make sense of this. If you take these three elements, Judaism, Greek philosophy, Gnosticism, you put them all together, what does it create? It creates a mess. You'll understand why Paul was so quick to sit down and write a letter to these brethren. And while we call Ephesians and Colossians 20 epistles, there are actually some significant differences in between them. And that is that the book of Ephesians, on the standpoint of presenting the church and presenting it as the body of Christ, is more just in teaching. And yet the book of Colossians is more about correcting error. Ephesians is about teaching the truth, and Colossians is about teaching the truth, obviously. But Ephesians doesn't have so much of the correction of error as Colossians does. Because when you bring in these elements, there's going to be a whole lot of error that has to be dealt with. When you bring all of this together, the conclusions that these false teachers came to is that God and matter are antagonistic. God and matter, they're contrary to each other. Because they say all matter is evil. Anything that is material is evil. If it's not spiritual, if it's not from the spirit realm, then every bit of it is evil. And so from that conclusion, they came up with the idea that God himself did not actually create the world. Because if God created the world, that would mean that spiritual deity had contact with the material. Oh, that can't be, because the material is evil. So you'll notice how their false premises all of a sudden destroy the very fabric and the foundation of Scripture. So their belief that all material is evil, they say God can't have anything to do with that. So God did not create the world personally himself. What he did is he used some, he just used some intermediate beings. And it's interesting to read because they say there's different levels of these intermediate beings. And these intermediate beings, some of them are more spiritual and less material, so they can be close to God. And then those intermediate beings go to the next stage of intermediate beings who are a little less spiritual and a little more material. They can't get in the presence of God, but they can get next to these other intermediate beings. You following this? So there's all these levels of intermediate beings who can, when you get down to the bottom, now they can deal with the material because they're separated far enough from God. It's like, you know, all of these what was that, Kevin Bacon or something, that we can tie people to Kevin Bacon in six stages or six steps or whatever that crazy thing was. That's how it is. They're trying to say we get far enough away from God through all of these stages, and okay, now we can have the material. And it's these intermediate beings way down here who made the world. Does that sound like anything you read in the Bible? Richard? Yes. Gnosticism was not full blown until you get into the second century A.D. But as it's developing here, it has this separation, and they try to draw this line of separation, and here's two extremes that they go to. And by the way, obviously that would lead to the worship of angels because they believe those creatures were angels involved in those intermediate stages. But here's the two extremes. If you say that all matter is evil, all material, that's our bodies. Our bodies are evil. Our souls, our spirits, they're not evil, but our bodies are evil. And so that took them to two very different conclusions. Two different extremes. One extreme was, if the body is evil, then the body must be denied every one of its desires. You think about, obviously, this is an element of asceticism where you do not indulge anything. You do not satisfy any desires of the body. You like chocolate chip cookies? They're evil. That's what they would say. They're not. They're good. Especially those that were at the memorial service yesterday. Thank you for those. Those were very good. I don't know if Kim or Debbie made those, but they were delicious. But anyway, just wanted to give a little plug for those. But they would say it's evil. Anything that your body would desire is evil. They were not allowed to go through the drive-through when the hot sign was on at Krispy Kreme because they said that's giving in to bodily desires and that's evil. That was the one extreme. Everything material, everything about the world, everything about the body is evil. Don't give in to any. And then there's the other extreme. Because who can live like that, right? I mean, so you got these other people who go to this other extreme. Okay, well, that can't be right. So what they say is, yes, the body, it's evil. But the soul is spiritual. And the soul is separate from the body. And the soul is purely spiritual, which means, they said, that nothing that the body does, it's material, it's physical, nothing the body does can affect the spiritual. This is spiritual, the body's physical. Nothing the body does can affect my soul, that which is spiritual. And so what do you do? Well, if nothing my body does affects my spirit, then my body can do whatever my body wants to do. So my body can fulfill all of its desires. It can engage in anything it wants to because what's sinning? What's causing the problem? Well, it's the body. It's evil anyway. But my soul, it's spiritual and it can't be touched by those things. Is that crazy? But when you start laying premises out that do not agree with Scripture, it forces you to come to a conclusion that is going to be so far away from Scripture, and yet you're going to have to stand on your conclusion, as crazy as it would sound. Have you ever encountered that, where individuals lay out a premise that is wholly unscriptural? They don't have a foot to stand on, or I guess it's a leg to stand on, but you've got to have a foot at the bottom, right? They don't have a leg to stand on when it comes to that premise scripturally. But they're going to stand on it, and whatever conclusions that are demanded by that premise, they have to stand for those conclusions no matter how absurd they might be. And yes, that's what I believe. Why? Because I've taken this stand. And the stand doesn't make sense, and therefore the conclusions don't make sense. And those were the two extremes they went to with the body. Here's the other conclusion that they of necessity had to come to. All flesh is evil, Therefore, Christ could not have become a man. He's God. If the body is evil, if matter is evil, God would not come and inhabit a fleshly, material, evil body. Therefore, God did not actually possess a body. He appeared. He looked. He made it look like he was in a body, but he wasn't actually in a body, because then that would have been mixing spiritual with material and good with evil, and we just can't have that. Does that match anything that you read in Scripture? So here's the deal. When Mary gave birth to Jesus, it just appeared that she was giving birth. And when she gave birth to this child, she was not actually giving birth to anything. Does that make sense? You want to go tell Mary that? Oh, Mary, no, there wasn't anything there. You just were seeing something. Ladies, you want somebody to tell you that? I don't want to be the person to tell you that, because that wouldn't make me very popular. It'd probably leave me with a black eye to say, well, it was just something you were seeing. There wasn't anything really there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Is that true or false? That's true. When Jesus said, "Behold my hands," when he told Thomas to put his hand in his side, oh, well, that's just a spiritual being. What they also teach, and I don't think I have it on the screen here, appeared in spirit form, seemed to be a human being. It obviously limits the greatness and the authority of Jesus. What they were forced then to conclude, when they come to talking about Jesus, what they were forced to conclude was that Jesus did not possess deity until he was baptized, and that deity left him when he was hanging on the cross. But that was the only period in which you could actually say that he possessed deity. And you already see that their theories contradict each other. So here's a book of Colossians. Here's a book that its primary theme and focus is the supremacy of Christ. Why is that the theme? Because these false teachers had basically trampled him underfoot. These false teachers had taken the Son of God and said, oh, no, you don't understand. That was just a figment of your imagination. They've taken the Son of God and they have deemed him to be nothing more than just an angelic being. Paul writes this and says, he is all sufficient, he is preeminent, and he is supreme, emphasizing the Christ of the church. And so you get to Colossians 1 verse 18. Colossians 1 verse 18 says that Christ is to have preeminence. What does that word preeminence mean? What's he to have? He's to have first place. He doesn't accept any other place than first place. You get in, look in chapter 2 and verse 9. Look in chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. Are you kidding me? I needed to get to those first few verses. Chapter 2 verses 9 and 10. For in him dwells. We're going to talk about this more when we get here. Chapter 2, verse 9, in him, Christ, dwells all, not some, not a lot, not a little, all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Is that true or false? Did all of the fullness of the Godhead dwell in him? And so they are told regarding Christ, you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So I hope that this introduction may help us a little bit in looking at this book. Come back to chapter 1. Let's see if we can't look at just the first couple verses here. Paul gives his common greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Timothy is with him while he's there in prison. Timothy, our brother, verse 2, to the saints. Are saints dead people? Are saints those who have been voted upon to become saints? Was Paul writing to a group of individuals who were no longer on the earth? Obviously not. He's writing to those who have been set apart, sanctified, made holy. He's writing to a group of Christians. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Can you be a saint if you're not in Christ? Can you be a faithful brother if you are not in Christ? Those who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at these. Look at verses 3 and 4. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. This is not the only letter that Paul says that in. I've often tried to think, what did Paul's prayer list look like? How long was Paul's prayer list? Paul says, I am always praying for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And since we heard of your love for all the saints. Why did they have faith? Why did they have love? Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Do you see it? Faith and love and hope. How often does Paul write about faith and hope and love? It's not just 1 Corinthians 13. That's where we think of it most often. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Paul writes about it here. You flip over to the next book, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he writes about it there. It's a common theme throughout Paul's writings. The three pillars, as it were, that are needed for a balanced spiritual life. You've got to have faith. You've got to have hope. You've got to have love. You've got to develop all three of these. Now, where was their hope in verse 5? Where does verse 5 say their hope was? Laid up where? In heaven. Their hope was laid up, he says, for you in heaven. This word laid up is interesting. In Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it talks about the fact that for man, he's once going to die, and after this, the judgment. How does that verse start? What does it say before once to die and after this, the judgment? It says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. The word appointed over in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, we have an appointment, appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, is the same Greek word from which laid up is found right here in verse 5. Our hope is laid up, is appointed in heaven. How certain can we be that we are going to die and that we are going to be judged? Is that laid up for us? Can we have absolute certainty that we are going to face death and we are going to face the judgment? As certain as we can be, the same word here, as certain as we are about death and the judgment because of the word used in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, we can be just as certain of our hope that is laid up in heaven. The hope of a Christian is not some blind hope. It's not some leap in the dark. It's not some wish. It's not some pie in the sky. Well, I don't know if it's really there or not. It's just as certain as death and the judgment. So Paul says, it is. It is there. It is laid up for you in heaven. So he starts this letter on a very positive note, thankful for the brethren, telling them that he prays for them, emphasizing their faith and their hope and their love. We'll pick up here in verse 5 next week and get about halfway through this chapter. Thanks so much for your good attention this morning.